It was July of the year 1505 when a young man named Martin Luther found himself out in a field in the middle of a fierce thunderstorm. Now, let me pause here for just a moment and say this man's name was Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. And I say that not as a joke, because those are two significant figures in history. Martin Luther was a theologian in the 16th century. Martin Luther King was a pastor and civil rights leader in the 20th century. Both significant individuals this morning. We're talking about the German theologian Martin Luther. And in July of 1505, he found himself out in a field in the middle of a fierce thunderstorm. And as the lightning cracked all around him, he became petrified, fearing that he would die. But more importantly, more significantly, fearing that if he died, he would go to hell. And so, trembling with fear, he cried out to St. Anne and promised that if he were spared that day, he would become a monk. Now, his dad had other plans for him. His dad had planned for Martin Luther to become a lawyer, and he had spared no effort at providing him the education necessary to follow that career path. But Martin Luther had made a vow. And he took his vow very seriously. And so 2 weeks after that thunderstorm experience, he joined the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, Germany. His father was incensed. And it would take a very long time before he would forgive his son for the decision he made. Luther, on the other hand, at least in the beginning, at first, was convinced that he had made the right decision. Being a monk brought with it a certain sense of peace and happiness in his life, but it was short-lived. His thoughts soon returned to the theme of salvation and damnation, and that would become his obsession over the next decade of his life. At the monastery where he was now a monk, his superiors quickly saw his unusual gifts. Martin Luther was extremely smart. He was gifted intellectually. And they decided that he should become a priest. And so he became a priest. But by his own account, serving and overseeing his first Mass was an overwhelming experience. He was filled with fright at the thought of handling and offering the very body of Christ in communion, which is the Catholic teaching of the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the cup become the very actual, real, literal body and blood of Christ. And he believed that, and so he was filled with terror at the thought of this. He was not worthy to offer this. He was not worthy of God's love. He had not done enough to earn God's salvation. He believed that to be saved from the wrath of God, he needed to take advantage of and make use of all the means of grace offered by the church. Let me explain that to you. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church, and Luther was a part of the church at the time. And the teaching of the church is that salvation is provided when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He earned merit for us with God. He earned grace for us with God. But in order for us to access that merit, in order for us to access that grace and apply it to our lives, we not only had to have faith in Christ, but there are certain things we had to do as well. So it was faith plus works. We had to take advantage of, we had to make use of the means of grace offered by the church, one of them being receiving communion. By doing that and many other things, you could get a little bit of God's grace in your life at a time. And the more things you did, the more times you took advantage of and made use of the means of grace offered by the church, the more righteous you became and the less time you had to spend in purgatory after you died and before you went to heaven. Another teaching of the Catholic Church, this idea of purgatory, that if you don't finish that process in this life, if you haven't received enough of God's grace, if you haven't dealt with all of your sins, if it isn't finished when you die, then you go to purgatory, a place of punishment, where you are punished for the remainder of your sins. So if it's a lot, you know, you're there for a long time. If it's just a little bit, you're there for a little bit of time before you move on to heaven. But all of the means of grace offered by the church did not seem sufficient, even for someone as religious and passionate as Martin Luther. It's not that he was a bad monk. He was a good monk. He wasn't immoral. He kept his vows, but he couldn't shake this feeling That nothing he did was good enough. Nothing he did was enough to satisfy the righteous judgment of God. On a trip to Rome, Luther joined with other people, scores of people going to Rome in an effort to receive some more of God's favor and God's mercy. Rome was the center of the church. So, of course, if there are works you can do to receive God's grace, you can do more of them in Rome, right? For example, you could view the relics. Relics were things like bones of the saints and pieces of the cross. And it was taught that just by viewing the relics, you received grace in your life, and your time in purgatory would be shortened by many years. So Luther went and he viewed the relics. He also climbed steps on his knees. I'm not talking about three carpeted steps in a church. I'm talking about like stone steps on a large structure. He climbed them on his knees till his knees were bloody, stopping at each one and reciting a prayer, because he was taught that if he did that, his father, grandfather, would be immediately released from purgatory into heaven. The church also taught that in order for your sins to be forgiven, your personal sins, they had to each one be accounted for and confessed. Now, this was a problem for Luther, right? Because he feared, what if I forget one? What if I miss one? What if I overlook one? What if I don't think about a sin as I ought to, and I miss it? What's going to happen? And so Luther, the way he dealt with this was to spend hours and hours contemplating his thoughts, contemplating his behavior, accounting for every sin he can think of, and confessing them. Here's the problem. The more he did that, the more sins he discovered. The more he thought about his life, the more sinful he saw himself to be. And he became desperate when he realized that it wasn't just his thoughts and his behaviors that were sinful, but it was the very condition of his soul. And how could he adequately confess that to a priest? Seeing his despair, his spiritual advisor suggested that he read the great teachers of mysticism. Mysticism was a branch of Christian thinking, and so he did. And this brought him some comfort, again, for a while. It was short-lived. As when he had become a monk, there was a brief period of kind of happiness and peace that went along with reading the mystics. But, like I said, it was short-lived. While the mystics didn't emphasize accounting for every sin, that's not what they emphasized. They said that if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be right with God, what you got to do is you got to love God. That's the key, loving God. And if you love God, everything else will fall into place. Luther had a problem with that. He found it hard to love God, at least the God of his own thinking. How could he love a God who required him to account for every sin, to confess every sin, and if he happened to miss one, he would burn in purgatory? How could he love that God? Luther came to a horrifying conclusion that rather than loving God, he hated him. So he could not adequately confess his sins, and he didn't even love God. Not exactly the material for a pastor and teacher. Nonetheless, his spiritual advisor sent him to Wittenberg to assume pastoral responsibilities and to teach at the newly established University of Wittenberg. And he went there well-educated in theology. He had a doctorate in theology that he received in 1512. And so Luther, still struggling now with this dilemma in his heart, this dilemma in his mind and his soul, began in 1515 to teach the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, he came to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he came to verses 16 and 17, which read this way. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. As Luther tells it, his encounter with verse 17 was followed by a long period of struggle and bitter anguish. How could the gospel be good news? And that's what gospel means, good news. How could the gospel be good news if it was a revelation of God's righteousness? It was God's righteous judgment that he feared most and that he could not escape. He grew to hate the term, the righteousness of God, and he spent every waking hour trying to figure out how that fit into the end of the verse that said, the righteous shall live by faith. And then it happened. As Luther meditated on these verses, what was a revelation of God in his word became a revelation in the heart and mind of Martin Luther, and he realized he had it all wrong. The righteousness of God in those verses isn't about the righteous judgment of God. It's about the righteousness of God as a gift to those who have faith. It's not the righteousness of God that condemns us, yes, but it's the righteousness of God that he offers to us that we cannot achieve ourselves. Luther knew that he could never satisfy the justice of God. He can never do enough to account for his own sin. But what he discovered in these verses in Romans is that God justifies, God declares righteous those who simply trust him. All of Luther's efforts, his obsessive confessing, his journey up the steps on his knees, his gazing at the relics, his vows as a monk, his service as a priest, none of that could give him what he needed and what he wanted most, which was peace with God. But a simple act of faith made him what he could not make himself, righteous in the eyes of God. And this truth became the hallmark of what would later become the Reformation. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, when Martin Luther discovered this, a weight was lifted from him. I mean, imagine a decade of his life spent in fear of God's righteous judgment. A decade of his life trying his very hardest to make himself acceptable to God. And then he comes to this truth that it's faith alone and Christ alone. And he wrote this. I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, the righteousness of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. This was a personal discovery for Martin Luther. This was something that changed his soul. But it would end up challenging the Roman Empire. It would end up reforming the church. It would end up changing the course of history. But Luther intended none of that. His intent was to be and to remain a good Catholic. His intent was simply to reaffirm the truth that he had learned in Scripture. But there were two problems with the Catholic Church that made that very difficult. Number one was this doctrine that salvation is by faith plus works. But the second problem was corruption at the highest levels in the Catholic Church that sought to use that doctrine of works for a personal cause, a selfish cause. Pope Leo X was at that time resided in Rome as the Vicar of Christ, which means he was the Pope. And it was his intent to finish St. Peter's Basilica, a huge church in Rome, as a demonstration of the church's power and vitality. And if you've ever seen St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you know it is an awe-inspiring sight. You look at that and you're in awe of any institution that could produce such a magnificent building. But here's the problem. It was expensive. And Pope Leo, not being a person of great integrity or moral character, decided to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica through the sale of indulgences. Now, let me tell you what that is. It's a strange word for most of us. An indulgence was a piece of paper produced by the church, undoubtedly with some sort of official seal on it, that when purchased would free a soul from purgatory. It was a get-out-of-jail card, if you played Monopoly. Right? Almost literally, it was a get-out-of-purgatory card, and you could buy this to free, in the future, your own soul or the soul of a dearly departed loved one from purgatory. I want you to understand what this means. Pope Leo was selling salvation as they understood it. He was selling salvation to build a building, his own little empire. The man that he put in charge of the sale of indulgences in Germany was a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. There were probably a lot of sales reps all over the Roman Empire selling these indulgences. But in Germany, it was a man named John Tetzel. And Tetzel is notorious in church history because he was willing to say anything to increase the sale of indulgences. He was a bottom line kind of guy. You know, last month's sales were down. So we got to pick up the pace here this month. And so Tetzel was heard to say that the indulgence would make the sinner, quote, cleaner than when coming out of baptism and cleaner than Adam before the fall. And that the cross of the seller of indulgences has as much power as the cross of Christ. That's not only heresy, that's blasphemy. And that's very, very different from the righteous will live by faith. It's not hard to see then how the practice of the church and the truth that Luther discovered in Romans 1 were at odds with one another. Righteousness was received by faith. It wasn't something earned. And it certainly wasn't something that you purchased like a coupon. The sale of indulgences was an outrageous abuse of the church and a horribly twisted doctrine. But here's the problem. Few people in the church at that time seemed concerned. And even fewer protested this practice. It was at that point that Luther took a stand that became the turning point in the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday, which explains why we're talking about it this morning, Luther drafted a document called the 95 Theses. These are 95 statements of faith about the sale of indulgences, about the doctrine behind that. And he took these 95 Theses and he nailed them to the wooden door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. These 95 theses were written out of a great sense of personal and righteous indignation. And they challenged not only the effectiveness of indulgences. Can they really do what they say? I mean, can you buy a card and get out of purgatory, go straight to heaven? He not only challenged the effectiveness of indulgences, but he challenged the corruption that lay behind it. For example, thesis number 82. In it, he said that if it was true that the Pope had the power to free souls from purgatory, then should he really use them to finance the building of a church? Or should he, out of love for humanity, give them away for free if he really has that power? But it wasn't the nailing of the 95 theses to the church door that caused a stir. It was when printers got a hold of it and began reproducing the 95 theses on this newly invented device called the printing press. And they printed these not just in Latin, which was the language of the church, but in German, which was the language of the people. And now all of a sudden the people had something they never had before. They had access to some theology. They had access to some teaching that allowed them to question the teaching of the church. And later Luther gave his countrymen an even greater gift when he translated the New Testament for the first time in the German language. You see, the position of the Catholic Church was that the people were not smart enough. They were not able to understand Scripture. And so there were no Bibles printed in the language of the people. The church told you what the Bible said. The church told you what to believe. And so the church became your authority instead of the Word of God becoming your authority. But now the printing press has been invented and Luther has translated the New Testament into Greek. And now the people can read for themselves that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. As you can imagine, Luther's challenge did not sit well with the Pope or the emperor. Because in effect, it was challenging their power. It was challenging their authority. And so he was summoned to come to Augsburg, Germany, and there to recant his teaching before a cardinal that was sent by the church to hear him recant. He did not. Instead, he challenged his accuser to show him from Scripture where he was wrong. You see, Luther was convinced beyond all doubt that the righteous shall live by faith, and he would not recant that. And so when he discovered that he was to be arrested because he didn't recant there in Augsburg and forcibly taken to Rome, he escaped in the middle of the night and he returned to Wittenberg where he was living. In response, the Pope issued an official statement declaring that a wild boar had entered the Lord's vineyard. I love the colorful language. And he instructed that all of Luther's books should be gathered and burned. And he gave Luther 60 days to submit to the authority of the church on threat of excommunication and being declared anathema. Now, let me explain what this means. At that time, there were not churches. There was the church. It was not Catholic and Protestant. There was not Lutheran and Baptist. There was the church. There was the Pope. And if you were a Christian, there was the church. You were under the authority of the Pope. And it was believed that salvation wasn't simply through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but with a relationship with Christ through the church. And so if those in authority in the church cut you out, if those in authority in the church excommunicated you, cut you out of the community of faith, you were cut out of heaven. You were damned to hell, and that's what anathema means, being declared anathema, to be damned. When Luther received that statement, giving him 60 days, he publicly burned it. I gotta love his style. This earned him another invitation by the authorities this time, the civil authorities, to appear before an assembly of nobles and princes of the empire at Worms, Germany in 1521. There, before the emperor, Luther was shown a collection of his books and asked if he had actually written them. And he said he had those and others as well. And then he was asked if he would recant what he had written. Now, at this point, we would expect Luther to respond with a resounding voice, right, without any hesitation. After all, he had started this revolution by courageously teaching the purity of the doctrine of the gospel and of grace. Surely he would answer quickly and definitively and settle the matter, but he did not. He asked for a day to think about it. It wasn't that Luther was afraid of the imperial authority, which had the power to declare him a heretic and sentence to death. But Luther was afraid of challenging God's authority, and here's what I mean. He understood the state and the church, and the authority of the state and the church, to be ordained by God. Even if held by wicked men, he understood that to be ordained by God. Much like David and King Saul. Do you remember it in the Old Testament? David understood that he was going to be king one day. God had told him that Saul was king, Saul was wicked, but David would not lay a hand on Saul because he was God's anointed man and he would answer to God. Luther felt very much the same about the church, and so he spent a day thinking about how he would respond. It was not something that he took lightly. But the next day he was ready to make his statement. Word of Luther's appearance spread quickly that he would appear before the assembly, and the hall filled to capacity. And once again, Luther was shown a collection of his books and asked if he would recant. And as a hush fell over the crowd, Luther said, and much of what he had written in his books was basic Christian doctrine that even those who oppose him agree to, and he certainly couldn't be expected to repudiate that. And he said some of what he had written in his books dealt with injustice suffered by the German people, and that wasn't the focus of this assembly, so he would not recant that. Finally, he said that in his writings he had attacked certain individuals and points of doctrine at odds between them. He admitted that perhaps he had stated his arguments too harshly, nonetheless correctly, and would only recant if it could be shown where he was false. The emperor had no intention of debating theology with Luther, and he simply asked one final time if he would recant. Luther responded with this statement, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant. For to disobey one's own conscience is neither just nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." With those words, the course of the Reformation was set and history was changed. And let me tell you how history was changed. How many of you brought a copy of the Bible with you this morning, right? And I know that you have the copy you brought with you, and then you have many copies at home too, right? Look at the chair racks in front of you. We have copies of the Bible spread all throughout this sanctuary. And if you don't have the Bible here, you have the Bible here, right? In your language, and any language pretty much that you want to find it. This is the legacy of the Reformation, right? It used to be that there was one copy of the Bible in the church that the priest used. And sometimes it was chained to the podium so that people wouldn't take it out of the church and use it for themselves. But now we have the Bible translated in languages all over the world. But you know what? That does us no good if we don't read the Bible as God's revelation to us. Like Luther, the truth of this word has to become truth in our hearts and in our minds. As Baptists, I don't know if you know this, but as Baptists, historically, we are called people of the book. Because we reject this idea of a hierarchy, that there is a bishop or a pope somewhere we answer to. We answer to the authority of God's word. But that's true only if we read it, and only if we know it, and only if we submit to it. But there's another lesson to be learned from the Reformation. Sometimes we need to take a stand on God's word. And that can be hard, especially in a society that has grown more and more hostile to the things of God. But you know what? Sometimes we need to take a stand on God's word against what churches or a particular church are teaching when it contradicts the clear and essential truths of God's word. See, the church is not God's authority in our lives. It doesn't mean it has no place in our lives. Don't misunderstand me. But the Bible, God's word, is His authority. But if we find it necessary to challenge the teaching of a church, we should do so with the same trepidation that Luther felt, and only when absolutely necessary. But I think you know, and you can think of denominations and churches in our culture and our society today that have abandoned God's word, and the teaching of those churches are not consistent with God's word. And at the very least, what that means is when we look to be a part of a church, when we're finding a church, I know many of you come and you visit here and you say, I've been from church to church to church, and we're looking for a church home. And that's great. And I tell people a lot of times that, you know, it's kind of like dating, right? There's a lot of good churches out there, but they're not all like for you. They're not all ones that you might be comfortable with. But listen, when you're looking for a church, whether it's here, whether you move somewhere else, always ask, do they teach God's word? And take a stand on that. And if no other way, by not attending a church that doesn't teach the truth of God's word. There's a final way in which the Reformation impacts our lives today, and it is the truth of faith alone in Christ alone. I wonder how many people, even today, even outside of the Catholic Church, even in the Baptist Church, I wonder how many people today believe that because they are a member of the church, they are right with God. The truth that Martin Luther discovered led to a personal reformation in his life, long before it led to a reformation in the church. And you and I need that personal reformation. We need that moment where we come to a realization that we are sinners before a holy God. And we can never be made right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and only by faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, my challenge to you is this. Have you had that personal reformation? Have you come to that realization that it is by faith alone in Christ alone? Have you been on some sort of a religious treadmill? Probably not as strenuous as Martin Luther's, but perhaps you've been on some sort of religious treadmill, trying to do things, checking boxes, trying to earn God's favor and grace in your life. Listen, believing in God is not enough. Believing in Jesus is not enough if you don't believe that He is the only way and that His death and His resurrection were sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. And this morning, my invitation to you is, if you have not had that personal reformation, why not? And why not today? And I would love to talk to you about that. You can come down in a moment. We're going to sing. And if you say, I want to talk to you right now, I need to make this right before I leave this room, you can come down while we sing and you can talk to me about this decision in your life. To do what Luther did, to abandon your own effort and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Or you can catch me after the service. We'll be here, hanging out here, and then we'll have the fellowship lunch afterwards. Anytime, come up to me and just say, hey, I want to set up a time that we can talk about it. You can fill out that communication card in your bulletin. Check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. You can call me or email me during the week. Here's what I'm saying. If you're at that place in your life and you have not had that personal reformation where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and dealt with your sin in the only way that God has asked us to, through faith in Him, but you want to, you know you need to, let me know, and I'd be more than happy to talk to you about that. Father, we thank You for the example of Martin Luther, and we thank You for the truth of Romans 1, that there is a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last. Father, we thank You that we don't have to earn anything because it has been earned in full through Jesus Christ. Thank You. Father, we thank You for people like Martin Luther willing to take a stand and willing to pay the consequences for it because it has affected literally millions of lives in the course of history. Father, I pray that we would be as bold. Father, that we would take Your words seriously. We would not take for granted the fact that we have Bibles all over the place. But Father, that we would read Your word as Your revelation to us and that we would submit to it. Father, I pray that we would be bold enough to take a stand on Your word in our society when our culture departs from Your truth. That we would, even if we're standing alone, we would stand on the truth of Your word. And Father, I pray finally for anybody here this morning who has never had that personal reformation of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that You would bring them to that place this morning through Your Spirit. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.